This morning we're reading from the Psalms, and we're going to read from Psalm 16, the whole of the Psalm, Psalm number 16, which is on page 453 if you're using the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and inerrant word. Let us pray together. Father, as we open up your eternal, holy, and inerrant word this morning together as the people of your covenant of grace, we ask that what we know not, you would teach us, that what we have not, you would grant us, and that what we are not, you would make us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of the things that I mentioned on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting was the fact that historically, as a denomination, and confessionally, we might say, as Reformed Presbyterians, it hasn't tended to be the practice of our church to mark out particular times in the Christian calendar, such as Christmas and also Easter. And there's various reasons for that, the most positive of which is that we would tend to say that we celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ every Lord's Day, that we don't really need to limit these things to one particular day in the year. But having said that, and although that would tend to be the confessional position, one of the great benefits of there being a particular time which has been called traditionally Easter is that it does, in a sense, bring into sharp focus the reality of where the Christian's hope really lies. It helps to speak, particularly to an unbelieving world, of the fact that at the very heart of the Christian faith is the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth that he alone is our righteousness. The truth that he alone is the one who has borne our sins on the cross. That he alone is the one who has been raised from the dead, thereby delivering all who come to repentance and faith in his gospel to everlasting life in his glorious kingdom. And I say that this morning because this is very much the focus, and it is the ultimate truth which is being conveyed to us in this great psalm that we're studying together today. What we have here in this passage of Scripture is in its ultimate, is in its fullest sense, a prophetic psalm. And what is happening is that God is actually revealing to us through his servant David a prayer. And yet not just a prayer of David, but ultimately a prayer of Christ himself. And in this prayer, he is expressing both the manner of his life and in particular his confidence in the resurrection to everlasting glory. One of the great principles when it comes to us understanding our Bibles is that the best interpreter of Scripture is always Scripture itself. And in this case, we don't really need to look too hard to find what Scripture says about this particular portion of the Bible, because when we turn into the New Testament and into the book of Acts in particular, we see there that not once, but twice in Acts chapter 2 and then later in Acts chapter 13, the apostles themselves, being directly inspired and led by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, they attributed and applied these words to the works of Jesus Christ, and particularly to his resurrection from the dead. Now, that's not to say that these words don't have any immediate relevance to David himself, or indeed any direct relevance to our own walk with God. Of course not. David would have surely meant it very personally when he said, "I have no good apart from you, Yahweh." Or when he said, "I have set the Lord always before me." These things were, at one level, personal expressions of his own experience of God at that time in his life. But the point here is that not only is it true to say that the whole of the Old Testament ultimately points us forward to the person and the works of Jesus Christ, but then there are particular passages such as this one which would seem to point us to him in an even more direct and immediate kind of way. And so what I want us to do this morning is we're going to think about this psalm as a kind of window into the mind of the incarnate Christ. And as we view these words in that ultimate context of the life of Jesus himself and his walk before God, I want us to see in these words four things that contribute to this great truth that he is our righteousness and that he is our great hope and our only confidence in life. First of all, we see his humble dependence on God's protection and his upholding of his life. It says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now again, clearly David himself would have prayed that prayer many times. He would have expressed that sense of dependence on his God when he was on the run from Saul, when he was hiding in the cave at Adullam, when he faced enemies on every side. But what is far more striking and important for us to see is that that flawed and imperfect sense of dependence, which would have been a reality for King David, was then perfectly expressed in the humanity of Christ himself and in the manner with which he lived his life on the earth. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says this. And remember, this is God speaking ahead of Christ's life on the earth. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." In a sense, it's like the other side of the same coin, isn't it? On the one side of the coin, you have Isaiah 42 and the picture of the God who so lovingly and faithfully upholds and protects his beloved son throughout the course of his life. And on the other side, you have Psalm 16, verse 1, and the picture of the son who so humbly and trustingly depends upon his father's upholding. Now, friends, just think about the humility of that. This is not just David, a man who'd never known anything other than the need to depend on one other than himself. This is Christ himself, the one who had once lived in that eternal realm of heaven where there was no evil and nothing to threaten his life, where the whole earth was underneath him, as it were, where he was alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit in glory. And yet he willingly comes and he places himself into the sphere of human fragility and weakness, where he has to depend every day on the one who is above him in heaven. And he effectively says, "Protect me, my Father, for in you I take refuge. I am dependent on your upholding of my life." Never in history had one so great become so small. Never in history has one so strong become so weak. Had one so self-sufficient become so utterly dependent and ordinary as when Jesus Christ stepped onto this earth as a man for your sakes. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The second thing we notice in these words is that his entire delight was in both God himself and God's covenant people. First of all, his delight in God himself. In verse 2, he says, "I have no good apart from you." Naturally, this would better be translated, "My good is not additional to you," or "My goodness is not besides you." He's saying, "My happiness and my pleasure is found in none other than God himself. There is no delight that I experience in my human earthly life which is apart from who he is." You know, the truth is, as Christians, we know deep down, don't we, in our moments of greatest clarity, that we have no good apart from the God who is in heaven. And of course, David knew this as well because of the faith which had been given to him as a gift of God's grace. But then we also know, do we not, that because of that law of sin which wages a war against the law of our minds, Romans chapter 7, well, if we're honest, the truth is we actually end up in delighting in so many other things besides. We delight in the trinkets of this earth. We delight in the fallen people of this world. We delight in the achievements of our own endeavors, in the inflated opinions of our own egos, but not the incarnate Christ. His delight was in his Father, in the sovereign one of heaven. "I have no good apart from you," he says. And of course, it's from that orientation of our Lord, it's from that position of delighting only in the Father, that he also then delights in God's people as well. And notice here, there's both what we might think of as his immediate delight in God's people concerning during his life in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. In other words, there is what we might think of as his temporal perspective as he actually lived among his people on this earth. But then notice there's also a sense here of him looking ahead into the future and of him delighting in the entirety of God's covenant community that would be given to him as an inheritance by the Father. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What is he saying? Well, again, David himself could also say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He'd been made king over God's people after all. We too can say, as people who believe the gospel, that the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places, because we're people who have been able, by grace alone and through faith alone, to cross the line from death to life and from darkness to light. But again, friends, do you see that these are words which surely find their ultimate fulfillment not in our delighting, but in the delight of Jesus Christ himself, as he imagines in his mind and as he thinks about all of the saints from every nation and tribe and tongue that would be given to him as his inheritance by his Father in heaven? What a glorious thing it is to know that Christ was not only willing to come and die on a cross to secure our inheritance, but that he actually delights in all who are his inheritance in the gospel. One commentator, I think it was Alec Motier, translated these words in the Hebrew as saying, the measured out portion has fallen to me in delightful ways. Yes, indeed, the inheritance is pleasing to me. To think that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says of all who will respond to the call of his gospel. Yes, indeed, this inheritance, meaning all who repent of their sins and believe, this inheritance is pleasing to me. But then we must keep going, because we also see here that this same Christ who delighted in God and his people was also unflinching in his obedience to God's will. We notice here in this psalm that that obedience involved both the negative, what Christ would not do, and also the positive, what he would always do. First of all, the negative in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. In other words, he's simply declaring here the fact that he would not participate in the wicked worship of those who seek after other gods or some other gospel. It's not speaking here about idolatry in the way that we often think about idolatry, the worship of material things and so on. But he's speaking about a religious devotion, a spiritual participation with those whose worship is not directed to the one true and triune living God. You think about the days we live in today. People who profess to be Christians are engaged in what they describe as multi-faith worship. The entire ecumenical movement engaged in worship alongside the Pope and the idolatry of Mary and the Mass. has been set up in such a way that contradicts this foundational principle of true Christian living. But it's here we're reminded that those who engage in such practices could never cite Jesus Christ as their example. In Luke 4, verse 5, we read that the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory if you will worship me. It will all be yours," he said. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve." Friends, don't think for a minute that the devil is going to appear before you and say, "Why not worship some other God?" No, he is far more subtle than that. But Jesus was absolutely steadfast in his resolve against all falsehood, all false gospels, all false religion. Not only that, but also then unflinching in his obedience to God's leadership of his life. It says in verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Now friends, just think about these words. Have them open before you. Think about these words as they speak to us ultimately and supremely to the life of Jesus Christ. If I could just kind of paraphrase this. First of all, he's saying, "I praise God because he alone directs my path." How does he do this? By the one who is the great counselor of God's people, the third person of the Trinity, the blessed Holy Spirit. He, the Spirit, is the one, he says, who speaks to my conscience or my heart, as it says here, in the night. And then he's saying, because I have set God and his purposes always before me, because this alone is what is in my vision, because he himself is even present with me at my right hand, therefore, I will not be distracted or taken aside from the purpose which he has set down for my life. And friends, just think about how all of that relates not only to the whole of Christ's human life, but especially to the cross itself. How we read in Luke's gospel that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. How even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced the agony and the darkness of God's wrath for your sins and mine, yet even then, he was still able to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Why? Because he is the one who perfectly set the Lord always before him. He is the one who never flinched in his obedience to the will of God by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that in a sense, this redemptive master plan of our God, how it could never fail, because the one who had been entrusted with the responsibility for its accomplishment was absolutely steadfast. He was unflinching in the will of God which had been set down before him, and by God's grace, so must be I. So must be I. This brings us on to our final point this morning, which is, we might then say, well, what was he looking to? What did he ultimately have in view as he lived this life, as he demonstrated such resolve? The answer is that Christ did all of these things with a perfect trust and a confidence in the redemptive plan of God, and particularly his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into glory. Look at verses 9 to 11. It says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now again, just think about these words in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ as he faced death on a cross for our sins. Think about it in the context of all of the emotions that he would have experienced as he went towards Jerusalem, as he later stood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know from the scriptures that there was absolute trepidation, even droplets of blood dripping from his brow as he waited there and as he looked ahead to that moment when he would be cut off from the Father, when he would be crushed under the punishment that was due to us for our sins. And yet, even still, even in the face of all that lay before him, he is still able to say, "My heart is glad." Why? Because you, my Father in heaven, will not abandon my soul in hell. You, my Father in heaven, will not let your Holy One see corruption. And though I will be numbered with the transgressors in my death, yet you will prolong the days of your servant, and I will see the light of life and be satisfied. And because you, my Father, will raise me up to sit at your right hand, I will again know the fullness of joy in your presence, and I will taste the pleasures of glory forevermore. Friends, it is on the basis that these things are not only prophesied and promised to take place thousands of years before Christ, but that they have now taken place, as is testified to in the New Testament, that you and I can look forward to the same pleasures in the presence of God forevermore. Do you see that the entire ground and the basis of the Christian's joy, of the Christian's security, of a Christian's salvation, of our hope in life, is only to be found in the glory of Jesus Christ and his works on our behalf? He is the one who demonstrated the most lowly spirit of humility and dependence that the world has ever known. He is the one who perfectly obeyed the law of God and who fulfilled that law for the sake of his bride. His entire life was a living testimony of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And it is because he set God and the purposes of God always before him. It is because he remained steadfast and focused and resolute, unswerving to the end, even to the point of death on that cross, that God raised him from the dead and up to that place where we too, with him and in him, will be in his presence and know the fullness of joy forevermore. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Hallelujah. Let us pray together. Our God and our Savior, we marvel once again and we rejoice together at the extent of your mercy upon our lives. O Lord, our God, you have been so good towards us. We thank you for your grace in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness to the covenant of redemption, for your humility in condescending to this earth, being willing to subject yourself to that place of dependence on your Father above, for being so unswerving in the truth, for never turning to the left or the right in the manner of your life. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the way in which you were willing to become a sacrifice for our sins, that you would lay down your sinless and pure life and take on our sins and suffer their consequences, so that we would be forgiven. We rejoice that it is in the light of that faithfulness that you have been raised up from the grave, and that you have ascended to that place of majesty and glory at the right hand of God, where there are indeed pleasures forevermore, where even now you know again the fullness of joy in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are there representing all who believe in your name, all who have welcomed your coming. And we pray, O Lord, our God, that you would impress these truths so deeply into our minds and our hearts that we would be transformed and that we would see it as our great privilege and our duty to respond with lives which reflect all that we've been thinking about this morning. Lives which speak of a humble dependence on the one who is above. Lives which speak to the world of those who are delighting in God and his people. Lives which are steadfast and which set you before us, which are unswerving regarding your truth in these days of such watered-down religion. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would keep us, that you would preserve us, that you would guide us until that great day when we will realize the truth of this great promise of Jesus Christ, when he said, I will raise them up at the last day. Lord our God, we pray that you would bless our church family. We pray that you would bless your church throughout the earth. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.